will be with him, will reign with him, that there will be justice, that believers, that those who stand with God will be vindicated, those who are the enemies of God will be judged, and it will just be a glorious time of holiness, of joy, of peace, of fulfillment, as we see the culmination of everything, Father, that you have given us in your word. I ask, as we spend this time in these concluding paragraphs of the book of Zechariah, that you would really convince in our hearts the truth of these things, and that you would use your word this morning to encourage us, to challenge us. I pray, Father, if there would be anyone under the sound of my voice who has not trusted Christ as their Savior, that you would use your word to show them the desperate situation they're in and how much they need Jesus, how much they need the shed blood of Jesus to wash away their sin. So we ask, Father, that you would just guide and direct us. I would preach the word of God. I pray that your Spirit would minister these truths in the hearts of your people, and that you would use it to honor yourself and to draw us closer to you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So it's kind of sad, at least for me, to think that this will end our journey through Zechariah's prophecy. We started this series last July. Now, we had a couple brief hiatuses along the way, but Mila, in fact, reminded me last week that she and Phil were here when we began. And they went back to the Philippines and did a whole school year and whatever, and now they're back again, and I'm not done yet, but we're going to finish today. Excited to have them here with us, beginning and end. At least catch the bookends of what this book is about. But I hope this has been for all of us a helpful study, and that we have, if nothing else, gotten a sense of the certainty of the return of Jesus. You know, if you leave with nothing else, I trust you'll go away from this study. You'll walk out the door today excited that Jesus is coming back, expecting it, awaiting it, looking for it, praying for it, just anticipating the amazing things that lie in store. We may experience them in our earthly lifetime. We may go with the rapture. It may not happen till generations later, and we'll be resurrected from the ground, but we know that that day is coming. It is an absolute certainty. And God makes that clear. And there are certain things we just need to latch on to. Now, there are challenges in this book. There are interpretational difficulties. There are things that we may not be entirely certain about some of those details, but the big things could not be more clear. And that's where we need to hang our hats. And that's what we need to allow to stir our souls. So what I want to do this morning is just consider four things that this passage declares that we can be absolutely certain about. And the first one really kind of goes back to this whole section, chapters 12 through 14. It's kind of like the key essence of it. And so there's four things that we can know, four things that we know for sure. And the first of these four things is this: we know that the kingdom of Christ will be established. And when we began in chapter 12, Zechariah described this last section of his prophecy as a burden, as a weighty message, if you will, that he's going to proclaim in these last three chapters of the book. And 16 times, by my count, in these three chapters, Zechariah uses the expression, "in that day," as he describes primarily, though not exclusively, some of the things that will happen in the coming day of the Lord. So that's the focus. There's allusion to a few other things that are outside that eschatological end, but the focus of these three chapters is about that day, the day of the Lord, the return of Christ, the establishment of his kingdom. And even though these chapters focus on those culminating events that surround the Lord's return, you know, what we've noticed is that there's not a strict chronology. You know, I've often said that prophecy is not pre-written history. It's not a narrative account that just walks through things and puts them all in order and context. It's these snapshots of different things that are all absolutely true, but we don't always see how the pieces fit together. But we see a number of these pieces, some of them multiple times in these three chapters. And for some of the things that Zechariah spends a good bit of time on, for example, the battle of Armageddon, okay? He talks about it several times. And he's talking about the same event, and yet the details sometimes seem different. And the vantage point is a little bit different. And the focus of the different times that he comes back to it, there are some differences. Now, I've shared this illustration before, but I think it's helpful to mention it again. At least it's always helpful to me. And that is that prophetic literature is kind of like having a box of photos, okay? Photographs. The old hard copy style, okay? Those of you who are younger, you have no clue what I'm talking about. You know, you live life in your phone or whatever, or on your iPad or whatever it may be. But those of us who are a little older, you know, we dealt with, in fact, I can go back to when, right? I mean, it cost a ton to develop photos, right? Now people just take, I mean, they take dozens of photos in one blur. We would take, you know, because you might spend $6 or $8 to develop a roll of film that just had like maybe 12 or 16 or a big roll, 24 photos in it. And you had to buy the film and you had to pay for the developing, you know, and it cost a bunch of money. And so we would protect those photos. And the goal always was to get them into a photo album. But some of you know that they don't always get there really efficiently, right? They go in a box. And so every once in a while, you either are motivated to break out the box and look at them, or you feel like, I really need to get these into a photo album. And, you know, and then people kind of look at them. And so when they go back in the box, they're sort of in order, but they're not exactly in order. You know, and they're a mix of different things. All the story of a family, all of them relating things that really happened, real people, real events, and yet when you go sort through them, it's sometimes a little bit difficult. Now, in our family, if Becky were to go through one of our boxes, she would probably immediately be able to identify, oh, that was so-and-so's birthday, that was here, that was this, this is what was going on. I would struggle a little bit more. Some of them I would, in fact, truth be told, okay, if you were to take 6 pictures of each of my 6 kids, when they were about a month old, and you didn't dress them in color-identifying clothes or put a backdrop showing the particular house or whatever that we lived in, I would admit, I would have a hard time knowing for sure who was who. You know, I'm guessing maybe I could do 50%, you know, but probably not better than that. My wife, she would nail it. I mean, she can remember the details of every delivery. She had a little more vested in it than I did. Okay, we get that. But, you know, she remembers all of those things. I do not so much. But, you know, if I went through our box, I could mostly sort out kind of how things fit together. Now, if we gave one of you guys our box, you might look at some of that and say, who in the world is this? You know, you might see some cousins and you think, never seen them before. I don't know who that is. And you look at the, and it wouldn't make a lot of sense. And yet, it's all a true record of history. If we can understand things for what they are and in right context. And that's the way these prophetic pictures work. You know, it's kind of like Zechariah takes a picture out of the box and describes what he sees. Then he sets it down and he takes another picture out of the box. And it might be another vantage point of that same thing, or it might be something that actually happened before that, that got out of order in the box. And he describes that, what he sees. Under inspiration. And he's speaking absolute truth, exactly what God wants him to say, but it's not necessarily, we've got all these pictures in the album, they're all in chronological order, they all have captions underneath them describing who it is and what's going on. It's just a description of the picture. And that's what we wade through on these things. And in the end, God's intention isn't to give us all the details. And it's not to give us a roadmap of exactly how everything is going to fall out and how it's all going to fit together. God's intention is to give us an overall sense of what is going to happen. And to give us an excitement and an anticipation, both based on the things we know, those key items, and, you know, an excitement about the things we don't know, because we know it's all going to be good. It's all going to be glorious. It's all going to be great. In that eschatological day when Jesus returns. And I'll remind us that, you know, when When Zechariah says in that day, he's not talking only about the exact very day. There will be an exact very day when Jesus comes down from heaven and his feet land upon the Mount of Olives. There is an exact very day. But when he talks about the day of the Lord, or when he says in that day, he's talking about all the events in the fairly near field surrounding the return of Christ. Some things that happened leading up to his return, some things that happened after his feet touched the Mount of Olives, and what follows from that and moving on into the establishing of his kingdom. But when he says in that day, the day of the Lord, that's what it's talking about. That kind of realm of things surrounding the physical, bodily return of Christ. Okay, that's what this is talking about. So here's the essence. Let me just kind of summarize chapters 12 through 14. And this is, I'm just making the point that the kingdom of Christ will be established. And here's some of the things that we know. Chapter 12 begins describing the battle of Armageddon already in progress. And it tells us how God is going to both supernaturally enable his people in their fight against the nations, and ultimately Jesus will himself fight for them. And there will be a great victory. In the last part of chapter 12, the Jews look upon Jesus as he returns, whom they had crucified when he came the first time, and their hearts are broken over it. You know, and there's mourning, and there's a long, several verses talking about that sorrow, that brokenness, when they realize the Messiah, their Messiah, whom they had rejected when he came the first time, and now they're receiving him as he comes the second time. But Jesus comes with grace and compassion. And chapter 13 tells us that there's a fountain of cleansing opened for Israel. Really, it's open for all who humble themselves before Christ. There will be, yes, great sorrow for sin, but there will be abundant forgiveness because of, as Courtney sang about, the shed blood of Jesus. And then at the end of chapter 13, Zechariah describes a picture of chastening and suffering for Israel and the scattering of God's people. And this photo, if you will, is a little out of order. It's before the Battle of Armageddon, chronologically speaking. And it's a prediction in the context of Zechariah's day of how the Jews will be scattered when the shepherd is smitten after the crucifixion, right? The Gospels tell us that there's a fulfillment of that prediction as the enemies of Christ seek to destroy the followers of Christ. And that prophecy further points to what Jeremiah refers to as the time of Jacob's trouble, what we call the Great Tribulation, that seven-year period immediately preceding the return of Jesus, when there will be harsh persecution at the hand of the nations for Israel and the chastening hand of God upon Israel in particular, and ultimately the outpouring of the judgment of God upon the entire earth. And then we get to chapter 14, what we talked about last week. And God allows a great army comprised of all the nations of the earth, motivated by the devil through the human instrument of the Antichrist, to seek the utter annihilation of the Jewish state and the children of Israel. And this again, we're thinking now again back to the Battle of Armageddon. They gather in the Valley of Megiddo, they lay siege to Jerusalem, and they begin to have some victory as God's people are being brutalized. You know, the city gets ransacked, houses are plundered, women are ravished, half the city's taken into exile, and God allows that. But as we talked about, he never abandons his people. And verse 3 of chapter 14 tells us specifically that Jesus will return. And he will go forth and fight against those nations just as he's always fought for his people. And there's this amazing sight as he returns from heaven in his glory and his feet come down on the Mount of Olives, as we've talked about, literally, just as he ascended up into heaven. As the angel said, this same Jesus shall so come in like manner. As you saw him go up, you'll see him come down. You know, and I think all the world will be mindful of that when it happens. It will be a stunning, amazing thing. And even the topography is affected, right? The Mount of Olives splits. And there's a valley that extends from Jerusalem then out to the east, where the people can flee from the city during that siege. You know, and it's an interesting thing here. You know, we think about Jesus fighting the battle, and yet apparently God's people are fighting. They're still in that moment. It's not just like Jesus lands on the Mount of Olives and poof, it all ends. Sometimes I think maybe we think that because we understand it will be a stunning, sudden, unanticipated thing that will happen. But there will still be things that will be playing out. And when we look at these different photographs, we kind of see it from different ways. And we realize that there's a lot of details there that we can't exactly put together. But we know that in the end, Jesus triumphs over his enemy. The Jews triumph over their enemy. There is victory. And Jesus begins his reign. And he establishes his kingdom. Chapter 14, verse 9 tells us that the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord and his name one. So that's Jesus establishing his kingdom. Verse 10 describes how the region surrounding Jerusalem is going to become a plain, you know, another topographical change in order to make Jerusalem prominent as people approach the city. And then we read in verse 11 that Jerusalem will never again experience utter destruction, but shall be safely inhabited. And I would add to that, forever. As Jesus begins his millennial reign from his throne in literal Jerusalem, and then ultimately his eternal reign over the new heavens, the new earth, from the new Jerusalem. So that's a quick run through the Kodak carousel of pictures, if you will, of this prophecy. Again, some of you younger folks, you have no clue what I'm talking about, but those of us who are older recognize that. You know, just one picture after another, you move your way through, and when you're done, it has made an impression, and it has given you an overall sense of what is going to happen in that day, in the day of the Lord, when Jesus comes back to establish his kingdom. Now, if you're like me, you notice that there's a lot of attention given in these chapters to the battle of Armageddon. And as I said, I'm not sure exactly how all those things fit together. But here's the big picture that we have. We know it's a battle that goes really badly for Israel at the beginning. But when Jesus returns as the conquering king, as their general, if you will, he leads his people in battle, and things suddenly and dramatically turn around. You know, I'm sure that some of those things are rather vividly miraculous and almost instantaneous things that happen, like the Mount of Olives splitting open, okay? But also, I think at the same time, there is still the genuine battle of armies against armies. And God's people begin to win in the trenches, so to speak. And it kind of reminds me, I'm thinking about back when Israel battled Amalek back in Exodus chapter 17. And remember that Moses said, I'm going to go stand on the hill, you know, overlooking the battlefield. And he's got the rod of God in his hand. And he stands on that hill. And as he elevates his hand, the children of Israel, Joshua leading the army, they prevail. And as his arm gets weary and the rod comes down, the Amalekites begin to prevail. And Aaron and Hur come back and they realize, you know what, having this rod elevated matters more than what's going on down there in the trenches. And so they held up his hands so that his hands would not falter, so that God would then supernaturally empower his people on to victory. So there's some of that going on. And just all of those things rolled up in this battle of Armageddon, and we don't fully understand it all. In Zechariah 12:2, God says, in that day I will make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. So he says he's going to empower and enable God's people to fight, but he is fighting for them. And he is fighting through them. And folks, there's some good application there for us. You know, as we face opposition, as we face things that seek to undermine the truths of the Word of God, God wants us to fight. And he will, by his grace, enable us and empower us and give us wisdom and encourage us. But he will also do some things that maybe are beyond our ability even to see, supernaturally so. Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of darkness, wickedness in heavenly places. And we need the armor of God. We need the power of God. But we need to keep fighting. It's not just sit back and wait for God to fix things. It's do what we know to do in the power of God, knowing that he is at the same time working and fighting and ministering to us and through us. And in the end, Jesus is victorious. And the enemies of God are crushed. And all those who look to Jesus become a part of the kingdom that he establishes. That's point one. You know, but along with that, not only do we know that his kingdom will be established, we know that all those who refuse his rule will be destroyed. In Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John is describing his vision of the resurrected Christ. And he does so using, you know, rather graphic, vivid imagery. And in verse 16 of Revelation 1, one of the things he says about Jesus is that out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. And that's not the only place where we see allusion to a two-edged sword in the scripture, but that's one of them. And the idea is that the idea of the two-edged sword is it's a sword that cuts both ways. You know, it's interesting to me how much our world uses expressions that come from the scripture without even knowing it. We were talking in men's prayer breakfast or men's prayer meeting yesterday morning. Somebody was mentioning having flown in and out of Los Angeles, LAX, and I remembered one time that I've done that some years ago. My wife and I flew out there, and the day that we were coming back was that very day they were going to begin to shut down, I think it was I-15 or whatever it was. And, you know, probably one of the biggest, if not the biggest, you know, freeways, multiple lanes in all of our country. And there was anticipation of horrific traffic. In fact, as we were driving to the airport, there would be, you could see the TV vans up on the hillside getting the cameras out, getting ready so that they could, record all the traffic, all of those unsettled things. And the entire Los Angeles community was abuzz talking about this. And you know what they called it? They called it Carmageddon. I guess that meant bad traffic of biblical proportions. I don't know. But and everybody seemed to know what it was. People who probably never read the Bible, people who probably have no clue that the word Armageddon comes from the scripture, but they're talking about Carmageddon. And people talk about swords that cut two ways, right? And they don't even realize that these are ideas that have entered our culture from back when we were a more Christianized, Judeo-Christian ethic kind of a country, and people were more broadly familiar with the things of the Word of God. So anyway, all that to say this. This idea of a two-edged sword is the idea that, you know, in like my friend who was big into that Super Bowl, somebody's going to win and somebody's going to lose, right? They're not going to have the Super Bowl end in a tie. I'm just telling you that. It's not going to happen. There's going to be a victor and there's going to be someone who is defeated. And all the prophecies of the end times have two edges to them. There is great promise and blessing and encouragement and excitement for the people who are on the side of Lord Jesus. And there is death and destruction and ultimately eternity in the lake of fire for those who resist and refuse to turn to Him in saving faith. And it's true in the context of these battles and the national politics in that day is that there are those who align, who yield themselves to the authority, to the leadership, to the reign of Jesus, and those who refuse, those who rebel. And those who refuse and rebel will be destroyed. They'll be consumed. Here in Zechariah verses 12 through 15 of chapter 14, the prophet gives us three judgments upon the enemies of the God. The first one, verse 12, it says, "And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem." He's talking about in the Battle of Armageddon. "Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouths." So the first of these three judgments is a plague. And as we've talked about, you know, some, I think, will be smitten by the sword of God's people in actual battle, but some will die standing on their feet by this horrible plague where the flesh is consumed and the eyes are consumed and the tongue is consumed. And there's some, I think, symbolism significant in this plague. The nations who had come against Jerusalem had looked on the people of God in haughty scorn, hence the judgment affecting the soldiers' eyes. And they had spoken against God. Remember, I think it was Rabshakeh. I may be getting confused on the name, but the field commander of Sennacherib, before the armies of Hezekiah, and they would come and here's what we're going to do to you, and hence, you know, same kind of thing here. And there's a judgment against their tongues, and the use of the word plague even recalls the judgment of God versus Egypt, right back at the start of Israel's history as a nation. So, you know, it's interesting in the book of Zechariah, it's full of what I'll call lookbacks, you know, allusions to things that God had done previously in the unfolding of Israel's history. The book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, you know, looks ahead and it predicts the coming of John the Baptist and ultimately, you know, Jesus coming in that sense. And the book of Zechariah, while it talks about the coming of Christ, it also goes back and ties kind of all those kind of Old Testament things with different allusions, different parallelisms that have happened, ties them in with the prophecy and the anticipation of what is to come. It's really interesting. And so there's a lot of things here where we see things that are predicted that will happen that draw our attention to things that have already happened, things that Israel would have already known about. And God's just going to do them again, though perhaps in grander glory. The second scene of judgment has a number of precedents in the Old Testament like that. Look at verse 13. It says, "It shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them." There'll be great confusion. "And they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor. And his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor." You know, remember how God overthrew the hosts of Midian through Gideon back in Judges chapter 7? And how Jonathan overcame the Philistine garrison in 1 Samuel 14. And then there's also the time during the reign of Jehoshaphat that the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir turned on themselves. You know, in all those instances, God sent this confusion, this delusion, and they begin doing just as this talks about, where one lays hold on the hand of his neighbor, of his fellow soldier, of the guy on his team, and kills him, and they're fighting amongst themselves. And I think there's some symbolism even in that the very essence of sin is utter self-centeredness and strife, even among friends. And one of the things that maybe we don't think about when we think about hell, we think about the fire and brimstone. We think about the darkness. We think about the separation from God forever and all of those torments. But also what's going to go on there is, I think those people will just be ranting and raving at each other. They're not going to say, "Wow, we really blew it." You know, all the ugliness of sin is going to persist for all eternity, even in the throes of punishment. You know, the reality of that, just as those who go to heaven, there is no more sin. There's deliverance from that. In hell, just the opposite. And maybe there's just a little glimpse of that here as the enemies of God fight among themselves. And God sends some sort of delusion, but maybe he just turns them, you know, to their own self-centeredness and it just kind of multiplies itself in ways that we might not anticipate. Now there's the third scene of judgment. We find that in verses 14 and 15. It says, "Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem." And the idea there is, you know, as opposed to the division amongst the enemy, the people of God will band together. They will fight with unity. And it says, "And the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance." And so the idea is all the spoils now that were going to the nations now are coming to God's people. "And so shall be the plague of the horse and of the mule and of the camel and of the ass and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague." Now, this may not seem particularly harsh, at least compared to the wasting of flesh, you know, and the slaughter amongst your kinsmen. But this true is this too is an indication of how God brings judgment upon his enemies. You know, the enemies of God live for earthly success and wealth and abundance. That's what they fight for, the spoils of war. And in the end, all that they thought they were winning will be lost too. And that's true in hell as well, isn't it? You know, all those things that the people of the world count dear will pass away. These nations came to fight for what they could get, and in the end, they got nothing but destruction, no spoils. Even the beasts of burden intended to carry the victor's spoils succumbed to the plague that God sent. One last thought, and then I need to move on. These verses make it clear that all who refuse to submit to Jesus will suffer God's wrath. We see expressions in these verses like all the people, everyone, all the beasts. No one who refuses God's reign will escape. So we know that all those who refuse his rule will be destroyed. Then there's another certainty. Number three, King Jesus will be universally worshipped. This is interesting and maybe a bit surprising given what we've read so far. With all the graphic descriptions of utter destruction of the nations who rebel against God, we might think that no one is left except God's people, except the Jews. But our text makes it clear that that's not the case. Verse 16 says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations, those who apparently survived this battle of Armageddon, which came against Jerusalem, shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of tabernacles." You know, those who rebel will be destroyed. But those who repent, those who acknowledge their sin, those who yield to Jesus, those who see him descending and realize that we are on the losing side, I see it now. All those who believe in him, they will find forgiveness and grace and salvation. And they will even be welcomed in as a part of the kingdom, a part of God's family, God's community. You know, folks, that's just a reminder of what an amazingly merciful and gracious and long-suffering and compassionate God we serve. Now, he is at the same time absolutely just and holy and will not spare his wrath upon those who rebel against him. But those who acknowledge their sin, those who recognize their need, those who believe on him, there is forgiveness even from those who were once his enemy. You think about Saul of Tarsus. It's hard to imagine a man more opposed to Jesus Christ than he was. And yet God brought him to salvation, opened his eyes to his need. He cried out and was gloriously saved. And then God used the man who so persecuted his people to bring other people to Christ. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds," and that's an Old Testament expression from the book of Daniel that talks about his return. "And every eye shall see him." Some people have speculated that this will go out on broadcast TV, so even people on the other side of the globe will see it. I don't know, that seems a little bit trying to make too much of what's going on, but it does say, "Every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him," including the Jews, "and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Not every person, but those from every people, tribe, tongue, nation will recognize that this is the King. This is the way of salvation. This is the one to whom we need to yield. And they will turn to him. And that verse, Revelation 1:7, ends with, "Even so, amen." You know, in anticipation of the Lord's coming. When Jesus comes back, even those who have been his enemies will have the opportunity to turn to him. And those who do will worship the Lord Jesus. All of them. Everyone that is left, as our text says. And then it makes reference to the Feast of Tabernacles. Sometimes it's called the Feast of Booths. And it's a week-long festival where the Jews actually construct for themselves little huts, little booths outside, and they live in them for a week. And it's done in remembrance of God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt and how he provided for them as they dwelt in tents in the wilderness for those 40 years. And how he dwelt with them, right? The Shekinah glory would lead them and would be present there in the tabernacle, in the dwelling place. Tabernacle, the idea of a tent or a dwelling place. And it's also a celebration in the fall of the ingathering, the coming in of the harvest, when God's people would come together in Jerusalem to thank him for his provision. And there are reasons, I think, why this particular feast is mentioned, because there are others. There's Pentecost, there's Passover, other but he references here in particular the Feast of Tabernacles. And I think part of that is because of the way the word tabernacle is used in interesting ways in the Scripture. In John 1:14, we're told the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That word that's translated dwelt has the idea of living in a tent. Jesus came and tabernacled, if you will, among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then Revelation 21 and verse 3, John writes, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle, right? The dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now, I understand that Revelation 21 is talking about the eternal state, but the point is the same. This idea of tabernacling. The Feast of Tabernacles reminds us that God's plan has always been to dwell with his people whenever and wherever they are, to fellowship with them, for them to gather together in his presence. In the Old Testament, the temple, the tabernacle, whatever. Now we fellowship with God through the indwelling Spirit of God within us, and we gather together as his people to worship God. And the scripture says that where two or three are gathered in his name, he's here in our midst. God always has wanted to be with his people. You see it in the garden, in the wilderness, in the era of the temple. It'll be true when Jesus returns to rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and it'll be true for all eternity. You know, last thought, and then I need to move on. I can't be dogmatic about this, but another connection why the Feast of Tabernacles perhaps is mentioned, you know, it is the only feast that lasts 8 days. Okay, creation is 6 days. Day seven is the day of rest. So what's with the 8 days? And there's different thoughts about what that really means. But some theologians suggest that the eighth day is a reminder that, you know, the first 7 days picture God's dealings in time, if you will. And the eighth day is a reminder that we will tabernacle with Christ and he with us forever. I don't know if that's what God intends in this connection or not, but that certainly is a glorious thought. You know, in that reference to the Feast of Tabernacles, God's desire to be with his people forever. Let's look quickly at verses 17 through 19. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So this is just simply some verses that show the sovereignty of Christ as he receives, as he demands, universal homage. Now, as believers, folks, we should want to worship Christ. You know, those people who were saved and are there in the kingdom, they should want to worship Christ. You should gladly want to do that, and yet, even sometimes we who are New Testament believers, we let the distractions and the burdens or the pleasures of life crowd out the priority of worship. But in that day, that won't be the case. And God again here uses Old Testament imagery to make this point that Jesus will rule absolutely. He will be honored. He will be worshipped. And God will chasten those who don't do so of their own volition. Remember the days of Ahab, right? The days of the prophet Elijah. And God, in judgment upon that nation, it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And he's saying, you know what? If need be, I will do things like that. And you say, well, what about the thing with Egypt? Okay, well, here's the thing. The Egyptians didn't depend upon rain. They used the Nile River, and they had an elaborate system of irrigation canals and things like that to get their water from the Nile, which came from the mountains far away and the melting of the snow and all those kinds of things. And so he says, listen, don't think that you can get around my chastening hand. You may think you don't need rain. Fine, okay? I'll send plagues, just like he did in the case of Egypt years before that. And the point is that, you know what? God will require that all will bow the knee to Jesus. Every knee shall bow. You know, Paul makes a famous statement in Philippians 2. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Of God the Father. This brings us to one last thing that we need to talk about. One last thing that we can be sure about. Holiness will touch every aspect of kingdom life. Verse 20 says, in that day shall there be upon the bells of horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar, those sanctified golden bowls that were used to pour the blood on the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein. And in that day there shall be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Now, that expression, holiness to the Lord, you know, it's drawing our attention to, remember the high priest garments? Exodus 28 talks about them. All their festival day, all the vivid, brightly colored garments. And the high priest would wear a turban. King James translates it with the word mitre, but it's, you know, kind of like a turban on his head. And on the face of that turban was mounted a solid gold plate, and engraved in that plate was this idea of holiness to the Lord. And of course, the word holy means to be set apart. And the idea was that the high priest was consecrated for a specific purpose unto the Lord, a specific kind of service unto the Lord, a particular ministry role unto the Lord. And you say, okay, so why do we stamp holiness unto the Lord, so to speak, on the bells of the horses and on the cooking pots in the kitchens? And the point is this, that God will create a city, a kingdom so holy, so set apart unto himself, that even these insignificant things will be fully dedicated to the Lord. You know, and the lesson for us, folks, is that, you know, all of our lives should be centered on the glory and enjoyment of God. That should be our focus. That should be where we home in. Now, sadly, even as God's people, we tend to want to kind of partition our lives, compartmentalize our lives. We've got, you know, the spiritual endeavors, going to church, reading the scripture, praying, speaking a word of witness. And then we kind of have the secular endeavors, you know, going to your job or whatever it might be. And sadly, sometimes we also have the secret endeavors, you know, the things that we think we can hide even from God. But the truth is this, folks, is every aspect of our lives, even now, ought to be set apart as unto the Lord. That's why we as Baptists, you know, and I would suggest as New Testament believers, do not create some kind of a division between laity and clergy, to use kind of the religious speak, right? Because there are people who kind of say, here's people in general, here's the holy people, and here's God, you know, and that's that. Nothing could be further from what the Bible teaches. The Bible tells all of us to be holy as God is holy. That's God's desire for every person. And you know what? If God calls you to work at Home Depot, you know, in a hardware store, pointing somebody to the right equipment and helping somebody, you know what? That is just as holy, that is just as honoring to the Lord as me standing in this pulpit preaching the Word of God. You know, the point is, we give our lives to the Lord. We follow His direction. We allow Him to set us apart. When you're saved, there's a sense in which you're set apart unto God, but He wants us to set ourselves apart to Him now. One day we're going to be completely set apart when we're with Him in heaven. But as we live in this life, His desire is that everything about our lives, we would have that burden to live holy lives. To not get into this thought of, well, I do this for God and this is for me. You know, no. It's all for God. Leviticus 19:2 says, "Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." That's the old English way of saying every aspect of your lives. Every manner of how you live, what you say, how you conduct yourselves. Because it's written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And so this is kind of where God sees fit to end this prophecy. He talks about there'll be no Canaanites. The Canaanites are a picture of the things of this world, the things that are opposed to God. He says, there's going to be none of that. In His great kingdom, there will be holiness. People set apart unto God every way, everything about their lives. And all that opposes will be gone. That's what eternity will be like. That's what the millennium will be like in great measure. For those of us who are living now, and we are living in resurrected bodies in the millennium, we will be freed from sin. But there will be people who live through that battle of Armageddon, and they're going to have children, and there'll be people born and living in their earthly bodies first time around, if you will, you know, during the millennium. And they're going to have to do as we should do now. Make those decisions to consecrate ourselves to the Lord. to be like Christ. I mean, holiness, Christ-likeness, technically those are two different things, but they're virtually, in practice, are the same thing. Holiness is to be like Jesus. Holiness is to live for Jesus. Holiness is to allow your relationship with Jesus to affect every corner of your life. Folks, God has given us things in His Word that we can know. We can know that Jesus is coming back. We can know that His kingdom will be gloriously established. We can know that one day every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the ruler. He is the great King to the glory of God to the Father. We can know that one day everyone who has trusted Christ will reign with Him. And dear person, if you're here and you've never trusted Jesus, you know, we would love to show you what Christ has done for you. He shed His blood, gave His life to pay the penalty for your sin. And we would love to show you from the Bible what it means to be saved, the way God describes it. And if you're watching on live stream, just call, text, email, let us know. We would love to have that conversation with you. If you're here in the auditorium, you know, even as we conclude this message, I would love to share with you, have someone show you from the Word of God what's been done for you. And we know that we will dwell in holiness for all eternity, because there is coming that day when we will be holy. So ought we not live like that now? Let me conclude with these familiar words from the Apostle John. 1 John 3:2. John says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be." We don't know exactly how all this is going to go. But here's something we do know. That when He shall appear, when He returns, we shall be like Him, as we see Him as He is. And then he makes this application in the next verse. He says, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself," seeks to live a holy life, "even as he is pure." So folks, here's Zechariah's message. We began, I said, you know, prophet of hope. And it's this: there is absolute hope and holiness with Jesus as King. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for this great book of the Bible. We're thankful for the privilege of studying it. And I'm thankful for the opportunity to declare these truths imperfectly, but as best I know. And I just pray, Father, that you would stir our hearts to greater confidence in you, greater dependence on you, and a heart to live lives holy and set apart unto you. Bless now in these moments of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Just let you remain seated where you are, and our musicians are going to play an appropriate invitation number. And you can talk to the Lord where you are. You can come pray in front. If you have questions, if you want us to pray with you, pray for you, we would be glad to do that. We want to help in any way that we can. And in a couple minutes, Greg will come and lead us in a closing song, and that'll conclude our service. The altar's open if you need to. You can